Good morning, church.
Morning.
So the word is Berean. And I don't know if you know this word. You've almost certainly seen it. But it may have been one of those words that you didn't know what it meant, so you kind of let it slide off your consciousness. But it's Berean. That's the word. And the question is, are you Berean? And maybe you're like, well, that depends on what it means. Well, it's a word that we mostly meet in the names of Christian entities. I myself first encountered this word in my younger years, growing up in the church. There was a time when the word was very much in fashion in Christian circles for naming things. Nowadays, the fashion runs more to names with the word cross in them, which I can't really fault. Cross point, cross bridge, cross road, cross town, cross patch. Not really on that last one. But once upon a time, Berean was very much in vogue, and you still see it. Bible classes are sometimes Berean. Christian schools and publishing houses are Berean. Above all, churches. Churches are Berean. Berean Christian Church, Berean Community Church, Berean Bible Church, Berean Baptist Church, Berean Family Church, and just plain Berean Church. And at first you might ask, are all these in the same town? Is that what's up? And no. In fact, there are hundreds of them all over the country, all around the world, various stripes, various tribes, Berean. Why? Why Berean? Well, this is the second sermon in a series, a small two-part series from the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 17, to get our year off to a good start. And we read today's text, Acts 17, verses 10 through 15, as our scripture reading this morning. And in the first verse of that text, we begin to get the glimmerings of an answer to the question, why Berean? The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, we have some questions, or at least we should. What is it? Has Paul and Silas fleeing town under cover of night? You know, that's the problem with these religious types. This is why people don't trust them. Fly-by-night operators, shady characters. You know nothing good is happening when people have to get out of town under the cover of darkness. So we need to back up and see what kind of rapscallionry may have occurred. Of course, you'll remember if you were here, either in person or online, last week. And if not, if you're interested in that sermon, you can check it out by either going to last week's Facebook Live feed or going to our church YouTube channel. If you just want to watch the sermon, or if you're only interested in listening, you can grab the MP3 from our website. Just all kinds of choices of medium for you. But to tell the story briefly, what happened was that Paul and Silas and their young protege Timothy came to Thessalonica. Let's put Thessalonica on the map. There it is. It's in what is today modern-day Greece. I don't know if you know this, but it's still a city nowadays, second largest city in Greece. But back then, it was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. Now, they came to Thessalonica to plant a church. It's the very church, in fact, to which the New Testament books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written. They planted a church drawing from a combination of some Jews, but mostly Gentiles. And the Jewish establishment in Thessalonica did not like this. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, says they were jealous. Why not? They're used to being the only ethical monotheism game in town. And now, here's this church popping up and drawing away a bunch of their people. And so the Jews have a bit of an uproar. And they bring accusations against Paul and Silas and Timothy to the city officials. And it's interesting Because, of course, they can't complain, oh, they're drawing away our people, because the officials would be like, who cares? So their accusation is, they're drawing away your people. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. They're turning Gentiles away from the cult of the emperor. And we talked a bit about this last week, about how a big problem with the gospel message is that it's always coming in and inverting the cultural paradigm and contradicting the prevailing power structures. The accusation was, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Of course, as we said last week, the truth of the matter is the world is already upside down. And it's only people who are benefiting from the upside downness of the world who think it's right side up, and who get annoyed then when the Christians show up. And so things are a little hot for Paul and Silas. So they're going to move on to the next place and apparently leave Timothy there to further organize the church and preach and such like. One of the things I like about this is that Luke is showing us Paul's learning curve. This is, you may recall, Paul's second missionary trip, and he's starting to get a rhythm down. He's finally been roughed up enough to recognize the signs that the heat is really on and is learning to leave town just before the beating. He's figured out that there's nothing in the rules that says you have to stay for the beating, and so he skedaddles. So, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And, by the way, that's interesting, that usage, the brothers. That is an interesting usage. Quick sidebar about that. You read the Old Testament and the Gospels, and that was the standard way for Jews to refer to one another. Jews called one another brother. And in that context, it was a word about recognizing their common biological descent from Jacob Israel. They were all children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all Israelites, and so brothers. Starting though in Acts chapter 9, Christians start being referred to and referring to one another as brothers. And I wonder about that. I really wonder about that. I wonder how it started. Was it something deliberate in a kind of a top-down way? The leadership got together and said something like, all right, the church is the new Israel. Gentiles have been grafted into Israel like a wild olive shoot into a domestic olive tree. So now, Gentile Christians are our brothers, and so we will extend that honorific to them, and we will say brother to them as well. And they began to practice that and model that so that the Christians began to do that. Or did it just kind of happen by accident, in kind of an organic way? Like a Jewish Christian was talking to a Gentile Christian, and in their faith they'd just gotten so close to one another, and the Jewish Christian just felt at home with his fellow Christian, and brother just kind of slipped out. Maybe the Jewish Christian paused, realized what he'd said. Maybe the Gentile Christian paused, realized what had been said, and they realized they'd crossed some sort of point of no return. They just kind of went with things, and that's how it was from then on. I don't know. Luke just says the brothers, and there it is. And they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And now some of that is strategy, probably. If they don't see you leave, they can't arrest you. And if they don't see you leave, they won't know which direction you went. But some of it has nothing to do with what's behind them in Thessalonica and everything to do with the road in front of them. Because from Thessalonica to Berea is about 50 miles. That's 17 hours of hard walking. So you'd want to leave in the night so that by the time you were walking through the empty countryside where the bandits and whatnot are, it would be daylight. So they're headed for Berea. And there's our word. The people who live in Berea are Berean. Now, Berea, not as important a town as Thessalonica, but still large enough, and with a large enough population of Jews to have a synagogue. And so, as we talked about last week, according to Paul's evangelistic strategy, they start in the synagogue. We talked about why that is, that Paul wanted to start with people who already knew the scriptures. And he's hoping not only to reach them, but to reach sort of through them and beyond them to the interested Gentile community, what they call the God-fearers, who are always kind of gathered at the periphery of the synagogue, interested in the one God and the high moral tone of the Jewish faith. And then Luke says this. I'm just going to tell you that these next two verses here are some of my favorite verses in the Bible, and in fact, verses that helped make me who I am. Luke says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." And I love that so much. You know, it's at least partially for the hope of people like this that Paul was always starting with the synagogue first. This is what he was always hoping would happen. You read Romans chapter 9, for instance, and Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Notice, by the way, that's the old usage of the word brothers. He's talking about his fellow Israelites. And he talks about it for a whole chapter. He goes on about this and says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And by the way, that's the new usage of brothers, meaning my fellow Christians. But Paul is so desperate for his fellow Jews to believe in Jesus. And it hardly ever happened the way he was hoping it would. And I can only imagine how overjoyed he must have been during this period of time here in Berea. "Finally, my Jewish brothers are listening." But of course, all good things must come to an end. Luke says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there." And that's kind of interesting. We don't know how long they were there in Berea. Days, weeks, months. But somewhere there between the lines, Timothy joined them. And they were apparently there long enough for word to trickle back to Thessalonica that that's where they had gone. You know, something I hadn't thought about until I was studying for this. But it's worth noting that what's being done to Paul here is exactly what he used to do to other Christians. You remember that? In fact, the whole reason that Paul was on the Damascus Road, where he had what we call his Damascus Road experience, right? Where Christ struck him down and he had to face the truth and was converted. The whole reason that he was on that road, traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, was that he was like these Jews traveling from Thessalonica to Berea. He was on his way to Damascus to disrupt the work of Christians. Paul used to be the persecutor, now he's the persecuted. And I wonder if, as he was being hustled out of the city yet again, he thought to himself, "Well, there's a fairness." But now, I want to circle back to what Luke was saying about the Berean Jews. Paul is teaching there in the synagogue, and Luke says that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, which a little bit cracks me up, because Luke is comparing the Jews of Berea to the Jews of Thessalonica and throwing shade. But that word he uses there is worth thinking about. Noble, the English Standard Version that we're using this morning, translates it. Of course, we remember that this is a translation. Luke didn't write in English. He wrote in Greek, and we translate it to read it. But the word Luke is using there is eugenes. You say that with me if you want, eugenes. And I know it looks like Eugene's, but it's eugenes. People who are named Eugene, in fact, are named that because of this Greek word. And it literally means well-born. Its most basic literal meaning is someone from the upper class, someone with hereditary position and a kind of wealth and taste that go with it. But Luke is not saying literally the Jews of Berea had more money and taste and political power than the Jews of Thessalonica. He's engaging in a figurative use of the word. We might almost say a tactical use. He's saying something more like, as we would say, well, they must have been raised better. He's talking about their character. We might almost translate it, they were classier. The Jews in Berea, they were just classier. They were the kind of people who do what you're supposed to do instead of what everybody always does. Well, and what was it that they did? And Luke says, well, it's three things, really, maybe four. And this is why churches and publishing houses and Christian schools and so forth all over the world call themselves Berean. Because this is what the Berean Jews did. First, Luke says, they received the word with all eagerness. Which is another great Greek word, by the way. The word translated there, eagerness. The Greek word is prothumia. Say that with me. Prothumia. The Old King James translates it readiness of mind. It's literally a word about your thumia, which is like your internal fire, your internal force being pointed towards something, pro that thing. So it's a word about someone whose emotion and will and energy is focused in a particular direction, prothumia. Let me ask you a question, and I genuinely want you to think about the answer. On a scale of 1 to prothumia, how genuinely eager are you to receive the word? How ready are you in your will and emotions to know more about Jesus? Luke says that's nobility. That's a nobility of the spirit, a nobility of character, someone who receives the word with eagerness of will and emotion. Now, of course, I say that as a preacher, so it could be seen as maybe sort of self-serving, because, of course, it's my paycheck to give people the word. So it's to my advantage to have people eager to receive the word. But in all seriousness, leave me out of the equation. Let's just say this is my last sermon. I never get to preach or teach again. I'm going to retire tomorrow. I'm going to die tomorrow. As I was just saying earlier, that's a thing that can happen. So it's not about me. How genuinely eager are you to hear from God? To come to know the gospel and God's will for you more deeply? Does it get you out of bed on a Sunday morning? Does it energize you? Does it send you to your Bible daily? Because that's what it did with the Berean Jews. That's the second thing. Luke says, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Daily. So let me ask you a second question. How often do you examine the scriptures for yourself? Or it might be better to ask, when was the last time you examined the scriptures for yourself? When was the last time that you were really jazzed about spending time in the Bible, Because you had questions and you wanted answers, you had confusion and you wanted clarity. You know, the subtitle of this sermon series is Telling a Right Side Up Story in an Upside Down World. How are you going to do that? You don't know the scriptures. Remember how I was saying that these two verses here are some of my favorite verses in the Bible and helped to make me who I am? I gotta tell you, for my part, after 31 years of preaching, 46 years of examining the scriptures in earnest, I am still excited by the prospect of learning something new in God's Word today. I actually had a moment, Friday afternoon, sitting in my office, commentaries open on the desk, pencil in my teeth, working on this sermon, and I thought to myself, I can't believe I get paid to do this. I'm thankful that I get paid to do this, and thank you very much for paying me to do this, but there is nothing in the world I love more than looking deeply into God's Word. I think about those Berean Jews. You know, they didn't have their own Bibles. None of them could just go home and look at a Bible. In order for them to examine the Scriptures daily, they had to go to where the Scriptures were daily. They had to get up in the morning, scramble down to the synagogue, spend a little time studying the Bible, and then off to their regular day job. We are so privileged. We are privileged to the point of being spoiled. When in order to spend time in the Word daily, all you have to do is open an app on your phone. Now, I want to talk for just a moment. I want to take a moment specifically to talk about the word that's translated here, examining. Because maybe in the process I can undo something that may have been done to you. Because I don't know how many times I've sat in a Bible study or I've been talking to someone in my office and a person has said to me, and it's funny because at first I thought it was a generational thing, but it's not a particular generation. Sometimes it's an old person, but often it's a younger person. And they'll be about to ask a question, and they'll say, almost as though they're afraid I'm going to get mad. They'll say, I don't need to question the Bible, it's just, and then here comes the question. Have you said that? I've, in fact, had people ask a question, almost blurt it out, as though it's painful, and then look embarrassed and say, I'm sorry, I know I'm not supposed to question the Bible. And if that's you, and you've been told that somewhere along the way, somebody said that to you, I want to tell you that not only is it that wrong, it is exactly wrong. It's precisely wrong. Like exactly 180 degrees pointing in the opposite direction wrong. Because Luke says what these people were doing was eugenes. It was noble. And the word that he uses for their behavior toward the scripture, the word that's translated examining, is the Greek word anakrino. You should say that with me, anakrino. And it's a wonderful word, but it's interesting because Luke uses this word a number of times in his gospel and in the book of Acts, and in every other place where he uses it, it's a courtroom word. It's a word about what you do with a witness. It's a word about what you do with a suspect. We might almost say interrogating. We might at least say cross-examining. We might say grilling. And what the Jews of Berea are doing is they are asking intense questions. They are interrogating the text of Scripture because they want to know, is it really true? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is what this Paul person is saying actual? Can we verify? The great Baptist theologian and preacher Alexander McLaren, way back in 1908, Scottish Baptist, he wrote this talking about the Berean Jews. True nobility of soul consists in willingness to receive the word combined with diligent testing of it. That's pretty good. He went on to say, Christ asks for no blind adhesion. The true Christian teacher wishes for no renunciation on the part of his hearers of their own judgments. And that's pretty good too. He also said, if professing Christians today were better acquainted with the scriptures and more in the habit of bringing every new doctrine to them as its touchstone, there would be less currency of errors and firmer grip of truth. If you have your phone, you might want to take a picture of that. And it's that spirit, that nobility that causes churches and schools and publishing houses to call themselves Berean. What it means is we want it to be known that we have a zeal for the Word of God. But you know, I got to say this, there's more to that, more to being Berean than just that. Because Luke also says, many of them therefore believed. This is, you might say, the third characteristic of nobility. That once sufficient support has been mustered for the gospel message, you just believe it. See, the thing about the gospel is that a lot of times the reason people don't embrace it, or if they do, they end up giving up on it, it's not because it's unconvincing, it's because it's inconvenient. Oh, it can't be true, because if it is, I'll have to believe something different than my family, and they'll be upset. Can't be true, because if it is, there are things I won't be able to do anymore, and my friends will make fun of me when I quit doing those things. Can't be true, because if it is, I'll have to start doing different things with my money and time, and I don't like that. It can't be true, because if it is, I won't get to hate the people I am really used to hating, and I like hating them. But nobility of character means you don't worry about who's watching or what your friends and family will say or what it'll cost you. When something of the size and scope of the gospel manifests itself to you as true, when Jesus himself shows up, you throw your weight behind that and start behaving accordingly. I'm just going to say this because this is the question. Can the people in your life actually tell whether you believed or not? Is your faith in Jesus actually working itself out in your behavior? I remember hearing a comedian say one time, I have a lot of beliefs, and I live by none of them. That's just the way I am. They're just my beliefs. I like believing them. I like that part. Is that you? I hope that's not you. I think there are a lot of people out there who think of themselves as Christians who are just like that. They come to the Christian store for 3 pounds of God. They want just enough to feel okay, not enough to change the world or their behavior. Because that's the thing. When the Berean Jews believed, it changed their behavior. They did things they would never have done otherwise. Luke, in fact, says that when Paul left Berea, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, Luke says that like it's nothing, but I want you to understand what that entails. Because depending on how you traveled, from Berea to Athens, it was 12 days overland or 3 days by ship. Either way, that's a pretty big outlay of time and money and most of all, risk. There, And then either another 12 days by land or 3 days by ship, back to Berea. Why do they do that? Because they themselves have become invested in the program, in the work that Paul was doing. In other words, they thought the message of Jesus is worth it. What's the message of Jesus worth to you? Perfect. Could I ask it this way once again? Are you Berean? Let's pray. Father, teach us truly to be Berean in spirit, to take to ourselves that nobility of character, Father, excite us with the prospect of knowing more about Jesus, empower us to tell a right side up story to an upside down world. Father, help us not only to believe, but to live our beliefs out in such a way that the people around us can tell. Father, help us in all the ways that we fall short. How desperately we need your grace. All of this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.